This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Well, you know, today we are going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. So I'll put out some encouraging observations. I hope they encourage you as we go, like we did last week, because we're going to cover the whole chapter and then some. So we won't read it through and then go back and verse by verse it. We'll verse by verse it as we go. I have 7 observations from this text today. If you're a note taker, there'll be 7 of them. You can write them down as we get to them, but so that you'll know when we get to them, they are imminence. Number 2 is calling. Number 3 is responsibility. Number 4 will be blessing. Number 5 will be gospel. Number 6, faithfulness. And number 7, encouragement. So now you know you know when we'll arrive there, you write it down. Never forget that the narrative we're in about Samuel is a story that teaches us what God is doing in order to save his people through anointed men. And that this story is very frequently points us to Jesus, because of course Jesus is the ultimate anointed man. Jesus is the ultimate reason everything exists, and his mission is to glorify himself through saving sinners and to glorify his Father through his ministry. And so we have that whole story in our hands. We possess the whole revelation of God, and with that retrospect, we can look back on the Bible. We can look back on these Old Testament tales with the great benefit of having seen Jesus accomplish his goal. We can look back and have help. We've got a very helpful blessing right here that helps us to read these stories more accurately. Though some of the most learned men in Samuel's day did not see the workings of God to move history toward the advent of the coming Messiah, we can use our knowledge of the New Testament as a blessing to know the whole story, and we can look back and we say, ah, now I see, now I understand. And we can see the beautiful foreshadowings of Jesus Christ in these tales. And we can make our first observation with regard to our story using that hindsight that we're blessed with. We can see that God is about to make a huge shift in history. This is the idea of imminence. That's our first observation. There is something imminent in Israel. Let's read verse 1 as we walk through our passage today. Look there with me at 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering in the presence of Eli to the Lord, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision." Imminence, spelled I-M-M-I-N-E-N-C, is defined as something on the verge of happening. It's something big. It's a major change of course. For example, we might say, in her 9th month of pregnancy, a birth was imminent, right? Well, that's obvious. It's coming soon, and you know it. Everyone knows it. Or we might say, or caught in the flood, they were in imminent danger of being swept away. So something is coming in Israel, and it is a significant event. With the hindsight of the fullness of Scripture, and having read through Samuel before, most of us, we know that God is about to turn a page in history for Israel, his people, and we get to see it. How do we know? Because the author is careful to set the stage up properly for us to note a change. He says, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. The rarity of the word is a significant clue as to why the nation was in disarray. Remember, we've mentioned it, how Israel was a lawless nation, a place where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and that there was evil everywhere. Note that this vision that is being spoken of is a prophetic communication. Visions given to prophets from God. What's not being talked about here is that there's no vision in terms of clarity of thought or clarity of leadership. We like to say that a man is a visionary, and that means he has a clear picture in his head of his grand plan. Or he's a good leader and he can stir people up to get stuff done. That's how we often misuse Proverbs 29:18. We say with the King James Version, where there is no vision, a people perish. And we think, well, there's no leader, there's no visionary, there's nobody with a plan. And you'll see church leaders misuse that to justify building campaigns and programs and church fundraising things. They'll give you little stickers and magnets to put on your refrigerator to remind you to give and say, where there is no vision, a people perish. But that's not what's going on here. It's not what's being talked about. In the ESV and even in the NIV and some of the other Bibles that try to get the dynamic equivalent of the word rather than the exact translation of the word, I believe that they capture the meaning accurately when they say, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. So notice if you read the whole proverb, including its but portion, along with the warning portion, you begin to understand what kind of vision is being spoken of here. It's not talking about leadership. It's speaking about how a people fall apart when the Lord withdraws his word, his revelation from them. Our passage in Samuel says the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. This is what we've mentioned so many times. No one is speaking the word of God. No prophet is having a vision from God and revealing God to the people. So the absence of God is in effect a turning over of people to their heart's desire. That's why Israel is in the state it's in. There's no revelation. God has withdrawn himself in his word and his revelation. He's withdrawn from Israel and said, you want to be a stiff-necked people? Then I give you the desire of your heart. You know, God will give you over to the desire of your heart. And that's what's happened here. For example, in our nation, we have some visitors here. If I step on your toes, let's talk after church. In our nation, we find ourselves in the curious position of having people who identify with evangelical Christianity supporting a candidate like Donald Trump for president. While he may be entertaining, he is a crass man, an unethical man. He denies his need for forgiveness of sin. He's vindictive, and he actively promotes vice. He supports Planned Parenthood and says he will continue to do it. And we could list any number of things why a Christian should not support a man who supports these things. Yet this man is steamrolling everyone else because, why? The people in our nation lack the revelation of God. It has been demonstrated by studies in this campaign that most of the non-Christian conservatives and those Christians who are what Doug Wilson calls evangelifish, you know, they find that these are the guys supporting Trump within the church. Those who have isolated themselves from God's word find themselves getting the kind of leader that godless people want. So if we receive Trump as our president, it's what our nation wants, because the word is rare in these days. On the other side of the coin, the presence of God's word is a manifestation of great grace to his people. How else can we know God unless he reveals himself and speaks to his people in some form or another? God's word is the chief means of grace leading us to salvation. Without his word, we would never know we needed a savior. Without his word, we would never find salvation. We would not know God. So it's important that the greatest revelation of God to men is in our possession. It's a great grace. And because it's so important, the greatest revelation of God to men, Jesus Christ himself, bears the title, the name, the Word. That's why we call Jesus the Word. The Word, the revelation of God, God revealing himself, became flesh. God's revelation became flesh. You want to see God? Look at Jesus, because he's the Word. He's the revelation. He's the vision of God. And likewise, the beginning of new life in Israel, like we see Christ and come to faith, likewise, the beginning of new life in Israel will come with hearing God's Word again. If the Word was rare in Israel, we can understand why everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We should not be surprised to find criminal thugs who do not know the Lord operating the tabernacle of the holy God. We shouldn't be surprised to find a nation who does not know the Lord tripping over each other to vote for a crass and godless man for president. The parallels between, we were just talking about this on the way to church, the parallels between our nation today and Israel of these days, it is stunning. Stunning. We have no more prophets today. God does not reveal himself directly to people through the office of prophet. We have the better revelation, the full revelation, the divinely inspired word of God, that if Isaiah could walk in here and possess this Bible, he'd say, oh, I'm done. I have it. I have it all. There would be no need for any further revelation, right? We are rich with the Word. Every one of us has several copies of the Word in our homes. There are Bibles in virtually every hotel room in this nation. It's free online in a dizzying array of languages and translation. The Bible is everywhere. In fact, I've read that if you destroyed every Bible on earth, you could reconstruct the Bible from citations of the Bible in non-biblical books. It's everywhere. So we must ask, if we have an abundance of the Word of God sitting on shelves and in hotels and online, and it's accessible to us like never before in history, then why does our nation and why do our churches find themselves declining in spiritual vitality? Why does it look like there is a famine of the Word of God in our nation? Why are we starving? The answer, of course, is that we must make use of the Word of God. You know, I can have 10 Bibles in my house, but if I don't read them or make use of the precepts therein, I'm experiencing a famine of the Word. If we desire to see the grace of God working in our nation, we have to open our Bibles. We have to hear the Word preached and taught. And we must let that preaching and teaching be applied in our lives. We must apply that preaching and teaching to how we relate to people, how we love our wives and our husbands, and how we raise our children and parent and disciple them. We have to apply the Bible to how we do business, and how we mow lawns, and how we talk to the people who deliver the UPS guy. We have to apply what we learn from Scripture, from the Word of God, and how we vote, how we think, how we do everything. Change doesn't come any other way. You cannot impose Christian ethics on a people to change that people. It has to come from Christians being Christians. And that means us. 2 Chronicles 7:14 teaches us that personal holiness is inseparable from national health. You know, do you realize that personal holiness is inseparable from national health? It says, if my people, and you've heard it, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Oh yes, this is an Old Testament revelation of God given to Israel. The principle is the same. If you love the Lord, it will go well for you. If you don't love the Lord, it's not going to go very well for you, ultimately. Right? If you honor the Lord, what did we learn last week? If you honor God, he will honor you. If you despise God, he will lightly esteem you. If we want to continue to see the famine of zeal for the Lord, then Americans need merely do what they are doing now. Compromising with regard to the Word, abandoning the Word altogether. This is what's happened in ancient Israel. But oh, the stage is a big stage and it's about to change. Something's brewing in the land. Something's brewing in Samuel. We've been watching it. Remember, the Lord's been saying, look at Samuel, look at Samuel. He's quietly ministering. Keep your eyes on Samuel. Something is imminent. Number two, calling. Let's return to our passage and read verses 2 through 10. It says, at that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. He said, I did not call. Go lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, no, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. And therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lied down in his place, and the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." It is wise to note that God is sovereign. Why does God call Samuel so many times? And why is he recording it through the author? Why do we need this information? Remember, it's a story, and all the details matter. Because it reminds us that Samuel isn't choosing God, nor is Eli really doing effective work of ministry. Oh, he's played a part in it. But God is doing the work in which Samuel is going to be a key part. Notice the Bible tells us carefully the details about where Samuel is. It says, "The lamp of God had not yet gone out." He's in the temple, the tabernacle, it's a tent. And he's lying down there where the ark of God was. And in the next section, it tells us that little Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. Samuel's serving in the temple. He is very close to God. All the things about God are all around him. But the Lord had not been revealed to him. He's doing things pertaining to God, yet he did not know the Lord. And God has already told us that he favors Samuel and that his blessing was upon Samuel and Samuel was growing in grace and wisdom, yet he did not know the Lord. Why? The same reason everyone else in Israel did not know the Lord. The word was rare. The revelation of God was rare. The vision had departed. God had not revealed his word to Samuel yet. But God called Samuel four times. Three times he didn't understand. He did not recognize the voice of God. When it says the Lord came and stood and called Samuel, Eli, and all his flaws and all his sin, and remember, Eli is the judged man. Eli was at least able to direct Samuel to the Lord. Eli was the instrument which said, "Listen for Christ," or "Listen for God." There are more things that we can say about this picture, and we will in our later points, but suffice now to realize that Samuel's calling reminds us of God's grace, that God initiates our relationship with him, and that God is patient and kind to do so. God has providentially protected Samuel and favored him even before he was outwardly called and transformed inwardly. Samuel is of the elect. And God providentially has protected Samuel and kept Samuel close to him in proximity. God keeps the elect and preserves them. Even when they are so distant in their knowledge of God, they're close to God. God is close to them. God keeps an eye on his elect even before they know him. Can you think back and look back on your life, maybe in times before you were a believer, but times before you professed Christ, and can you see how God worked to protect you from the extremities of your sin that you could have fallen into? I mean, think about the things you didn't do, the people you didn't hang out with that you almost did. Think about the things you thought about doing, but something held you back. Can you see in those days how God was bringing you along, preparing you for meeting him, putting certain people and circumstances in your life, providentially working all things for the good of you who are called according to his purposes? You were chosen in eternity past, and we as Reformed people, you know, we struggle with that when we come to the Reformed faith, and then all of a sudden it just becomes a set in stone pillar, and we're done with that. It's just, well, now we can talk about the elect freely and nobody's going to get mad. But think about it. It has implications. If God gave you to Christ in eternity past, then he's going to preserve you along the way. It's a sign of God's goodness to you that you have never been outside of his oversight. You have been an object of grace from your very conception in his mind. And since this God we serve is sovereign, he accomplishes his calling, and he brings his son's flock to the son, and he faithfully calls his own And he will do it. And it should encourage us. We can't be lost. Well, no sooner does Samuel discover this God who's been tending him and caring for him and placing him under the protection of Eli and watching over him, and who has been physically in the ceremonial way close to Samuel, now that he has called Samuel outwardly and Samuel knows God and God has revealed himself, now he has a job, his responsibility. That's number three, responsibility. Look at verse 11 through 8. So when we got saved, some of us got saved in dramatic ways. Some of us came to know Christ in a dramatic way, and we were like in cage stage. Everything was, wow, the Lord's great, and we were happy, we were elated, we were running around telling everybody how wonderful it is to be a Christian. Some of us eased into the faith. It dawned on us that all the discipleship we had had throughout our lives, and we thought we were believers all our lives, but we look back and realize, wow, something back then what didn't add up, but now I'm a believer, and we kind of eased into the faith. And it occurred to us that I'm a Christian, and it made us glad. Not so for Samuel. God says, hey, Samuel, welcome to the faith. I have a job for you. You're going to be a prophet today. And here's the message you have to say. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Man, this is what God reveals to a little boy who's just come to know God. Look what it says in verse 15. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he said, here I am. And Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good. Immediately, the difficult nature of being a speaker of God's truth is evident. Samuel has just become not only a believer and a redeemed member of the true church, he is assigned prophet duty. And that's hard. In the scriptures, the prophets delivered hard messages. Doing God's work in an official capacity can be heart-wrenching work, but all of us are called to do God's work of speaking the truth. The truth is often hard to say. Poor Samuel is immediately let in on what the unnamed prophet that we met last week told to Eli. I mean, if a prophet came and told me that, I wouldn't go around telling everybody else, hey man, this guy came and I'm doomed. Samuel probably hadn't heard about this yet. God reiterates Eli's punishment, and it shook up poor Samuel. I think about it. Samuel's been here now at Shiloh for a long time. Several years at least. His mother brought him when he was weaned, so he's probably 2, 3. I mean, let's use 3. And it says he's a boy. He's grown up a little bit, and he's ministering. Most theologians kind of estimate he's 7 or 8. He's just a boy. So he's been there for a number of years. Eli has been a father figure to him. You can imagine that Eli's been used by God to protect Samuel from Eli's sons. But whatever, Eli, despite his flaws, is the only father figure Samuel has known. Imagine the difficulty of being a new convert and a little boy and a prophet of God at the same time who has to carry a message of judgment to your father figure. No wonder he lied there awake. You can imagine that was a fairly sleepless night. He was afraid to speak to Eli what he'd learned. Yet the truth of the matter is that being a man or woman of God comes with responsibilities to speak the truth even when it's difficult. Have you ever had to speak hard things to a brother or sister? I know some of you had because I've been the one on the receiving end. People have had to come and speak to me things that they lay awake at night wondering how it would be received. And I've had to do the same thing as well. It's difficult when you have to speak hard things to people you love. But being able to speak the whole truth of God's revelation when required, or to speak according to that truth, according to the revelation, is a mark of true belief. What is it that Christians are to be characterized by? Ephesians 4:5 tells us that the church is to grow and they're to mature and they're to get strong in the truth. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, that's you, that's you and me, each of us is working properly and makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. How does each part of the body work properly? Speaking the truth in love. We have to speak the truth in love. So Samuel, a youth, is immediately called upon to prophet duty and to speak truth, to say what God has revealed. And this will certainly be difficult, yet imagine the maturity that it worked into this little boy. You think you now that you know the Lord, and the Lord is speaking directly to Samuel, as He would all prophets, speaking direct revelation, Samuel realizes, wow, I have a serious job. I know the Lord now, and now I have work to do. If young Samuel can bring a weighty message of God's judgment to the chief priest, this is the top man in the land, then we older folks ought to be able to, and willing, to bear any message the Lord deems fit, no matter how hard the news. Please do that for me. If you have to bear hard news to me, do it, please. It shows you love me, because you're speaking the truth in love, and I'll do the same for you. That's how we mature as a church. That's how we grow up into Christ, speaking the truth in love. Number four, blessing. Look now at verses 19 through 21. As we mentioned, you would expect Samuel to be maturing, having now known the revelation of God and been assigned prophet jobs, prophet duty. It says, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The word is back. The word has returned to Israel. This is a stark change from where we began in chapter 3. Samuel is a richly blessed young man. And now Israel is receiving blessing as well. Why? Because Samuel is speaking the words of God. The word of the Lord is returning to the people through Samuel. The word of the Lord is no longer rare. The passage says that Samuel was established as a prophet. In other words, when people look at Samuel, they see him as a recognized and confirmed mouthpiece of God. That when they go to talk to Samuel, they know they're talking to somebody who talks to the Lord. So, once more, the Lord was present at Shiloh. And once again, the presence of the Word of God is a rich blessing. Revelation changed Samuel. It established him. It elevated him in the eyes of his people. And it caused him to be known throughout the land. Compare that to Eli's sons, who were the ones who were supposed to represent the Lord, who were known throughout the land, but for their lawlessness, for their lack of vision. So for the faithful few, Samuel is a token of proof that God is in the process of blessing His people. If the contemporary church, friends, wants the blessings of their God, then they would be wise to give ear to what the Puritans called the pulpit ministry. The pulpit, not the puppet ministry, we don't have one of those, but the pulpit ministry. The ministry of the Word is one of God's chief means of grace. It is the one which is which we've already mentioned, that's the way we come to know Christ, but it's also the one we so easily lose in the Western church. The work of God should be the centerpiece of our sermons. The revelation of God should be the centerpiece of our sermons, rather than merely proof texts picked here and there to support some notion that the pastor has or an inspirational speech. No, we should feast on the Word and expound upon the Word, not some idea that every now and then we pepper verses throughout the text. Furthermore, we should welcome the Bible in the life of the family. We should practice reading and personal meditation upon the Word of God. And this gets in us what is our most treasured possession, the Word of God. So easily, though, we find that social activities, be they real ones or online ones, committees, programs, or this and that activity, work, kids, family life, all these things get in the way and eclipse the place of God's Word in our lives, and they make the Word rare in our life. And this is why we at our church so doggedly try to keep this church simple and uncluttered with a bunch of programs. That said, of course, today we're beginning an informal little book club, but you know what I mean. We're all here gathered here today, and we're not doing a whole bunch of other stuff. The Word is central. That's what we want in our families as well, and in our personal lives. We want to be blessed. We want God's grace. We want His Word. We don't want it to be a famine of His Word. We want abundance of the Word, an overflow of the Word. We want His Word to occupy the primary ministry place because it is our sustenance. And this is a major theme in the imminent shift that is about to take place in ancient Israel. The Word of God has returned. And this Word must be practiced, not merely possessed. Like we said, holding a Bible does not make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. You must ingest the Bible and live it out. And that's how the Word blesses you. That's how blessing comes. That's how you bless others. Recently, we spoke about being a blessing to others around us and how the presence of Christians in society lifts and blesses those. Even the presence of a Christian can have a leavening and a lifting effect on those around us in our own lives. You've probably seen that in action. There may not be many believers in your life. Maybe you don't work with a lot of believers in your trade or your career. Maybe there's not an abundance of believers in your neighborhood or around your family even. You may not find many people who love the Lord if you deal with a lot of people every day. But there are some out there. And your godly behavior, your unwavering and simple faith, and your unwillingness to compromise your faith will be a blessing to them. It will encourage them. It will uplift them. You want to be that guy. You want to be that guy. You want to be that leavening agent. Because if our nation's going to change, and that's not our end goal, but I mean, that's what we would all like, that's how you do it. Go out and act like a Christian and be a blessing because you're blessed. Get out there and be who you are, my friends. Be ready to stand firm so that you'll be in a position to bless God's people when you encounter them and bless everybody simply by your presence. Number 5, gospel. This is the end cap of our passage. Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 1. I knew I was going to do that. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Notice it's not the word of God, it's the word of Samuel. Samuel's the preacher. Samuel's the prophet. Samuel's the one declaring. He is sharing knowledge of God in all Israel. He's not staying at Shiloh. He's going out there. Through faithful Samuel, his words came to the whole people. And as a prophet, what are the words that he spoke? God's words to all Israel. So we can't say that the word was rare anymore. The word went out. It is no longer silenced. God has a prophet regularly speaking the word to his people. And when revelation goes forth, people are convicted of their sins. They're crushed in their hearts under the burden of the law. they're driven to cast themselves upon God Himself to provide a sacrifice for them. You heard an example of that this morning, a moving example, when Peter's sermon was preached at Pentecost in the early church. You saw what happened when Peter told his brothers, the Jews, here's what you did. Jesus of Nazareth was the one you've been waiting for. Jesus was the truth, the word, and you killed him and you crucified him. And he brought to them the testimony of what they had done to God's anointed prophet, Messiah, to God Himself. And it says they were cut to the heart. And can you imagine just being cut to the heart? You realize what you've done. Your heart's just bare open before the Lord, and you cry out, what do we do? What must I do to be saved? Is what people cry out in the Bible and the New Testament when they're cut to the heart. Such things can't happen if the proclamation of God's word is intermittent or rare. There's no revelation. No one cries out, what must we do to be saved? We need repetition. We need preachers. We need the word to be rich in the land. The revelation of God is our very food. Not only does it save us, it strengthens us and builds us up. We read that verse today about maturity and growth. Matthew 4:4 reminds us, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word, every revelation, which comes from the mouth of God. If we must eat daily to keep our bodies from starving to death and withering away, how can we expect a single portion of the revelation of God to sustain us? We don't get saved and say, we're good. I got saved back then. I don't need the Bible anymore. I'm saved. That's foolish. Now Israel's and that's why I'm talking in terms of famines and food, because we can relate to that. We've read stories of that, right? If you have a famine, there's no food, nobody eats, people starve and die. Israel's famine of spiritual food could see an end. And the people needed, all they needed to do was listen to Samuel, because he's a gospel preacher of sorts. He is proclaiming the words of God to the people. Would they listen? Well, we'll find out as we continue on in our story. The more pertinent question is this: do you avail yourself of the word as you should? I don't think there's a person in this room that could say, yeah, I get enough of my Bible every single day. We'd be telling lies, wouldn't we? Because you can never exhaust the Bible. So many people who profess Jesus found him one time a long time ago, and they bank on that conversion experience, but then they fail to grow. They fail to mature. They remain an infant of sorts, and that's why people vote for Donald Trump. Sorry, I had to put that in there. You know, I find that when I read my Bible in a more regular, in a more calculated manner, things change. When I ingest it more faithfully than I do. I mean, I read the Bible every day because, I mean, I have to bring you something on Sunday, right? And I was telling my wife this week, man, thank the Lord that He makes me read the Bible, because I don't know that I'd be as faithful as I want to be. You know, I mean, I have to do it. But when I do it more faithfully for my own personal edification, guess what? I'm more clear-headed. I'm more in tune with God. I'm more confident in my Lord. I pray more fervently and frequently. I'm more consistent in my walk with God. I interact with my family better. I'm generally more chipper. I don't know if you'd call me chipper, but I'm more spiritual healthy because I'm getting nourishment. You see, the gospel is not a one-time meal and then we're set. We've got to continue to put it in there. Let the proclamation of the word, the intake of revelation, build you up with a regular dose of gospel truth. Number 6, faithfulness. I almost called this one kindness, but it's really faithfulness. It could be both. God sets out to do what He wants to do, and He does it. He's faithful to accomplish His ends. We've read through this scene of the story now, but as we ponder it, we can learn some greater truths that are plain about God. We read in Romans 2:4 the following. It says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" When we read about Samuel being called three times and missing the fact that it was God, what we don't read about is that God is angry with him, that God is frustrated with Samuel for not getting it. God is not that way. He was not ready to smite Samuel on that fourth try if, in calling him, Samuel didn't respond. I like to say he did not have his finger hovering over the smite button. God is our good Father. He's our kind Father. Our Father knows our weaknesses. Our Father will gladly give his elect what they need and will not grow impatient with them when they are feeble. He will call his own and accomplish it. He will accomplish his saving of his people. And he will not give up when we in our weakness are slow or dim-witted. And Lord, that's good. How many times, parents, have you had to reteach things to your little ones? How many times have you had to go over the same old thing with your little ones? How many times do they not get it? And what do? We start to grow impatient. And sometimes we get too impatient and we break and we chastise our children. And then we go away crushed, filled with guilt, because we know it's wrong to lose patience with our little ones, because that's not the character of our God. We're to model the Father to our children. And when we lose our patience with them, we're filled with guilt. But God is a perfect Father. He does not grow weary with us. He does not get exasperated when we don't get it. Isn't that encouraging? I hope it is. Despite the wickedness all around us, despite the direction our nation seems to be heading, we serve a King of Kings who is kind. And he never loses his temper with his little ones. He is abundantly gracious and desires to bless us. He delights in us. Do you think of God the Father as one who delights in you? He delights over his children. He looks at you and he sees Christ, Christ's righteousness on you, and he delights in you. He looks at you and it's hard to put human expressions for God. But sometimes you have to say, he looks at you and his heart melts with compassion for you. Because we're his children. We belong to Christ. We're his beloved's bride. Why wouldn't he look upon us with such kindness? He's a good Father. He preserves us. He blesses us. No matter the state of the world around us, no matter our slowness, no matter our difficulties, and that's where we find encouragement. That's number 7. Our final observation from our passage is encouragement. You know, we can walk around this earth that we live in and we can live in it even if the economy crumbles around us, if the fabric of society falls apart, and if we all have to bug out and live in some bunker somewhere, we can do so with a smile on our face and confidence in our God. We can endure the worst of times because God is a kind, patient, gracious, and faithful God who will bless us in our faithfulness, who will honor those who honor him, no matter the state of the world around us. I've asked this a couple weeks ago, I think. Do you struggle to know how to keep a smile and an uplifted spirit in the days when the nation is about to either elect a socialist, a suspected criminal, or a clown to the highest office in the land? Because that's what it's looking like it's going to shape up as. Do you struggle because every day your liberty to worship God is eroded away bit by bit by social engineers and by heathen activists? It's tough some days to roll out of bed and put your 2 feet on the ground and say, "All right, Lord, I get to go outside into this nation of ours." Sometimes you see the news and you just want to roll back under those covers. and skip that day. How evil our culture is. We kill more people by abortion than all the Holocausts and wars combined. There's wickedness all around us. How inevitable the fall of our nation seems. How worthless our life savings will turn out to be. How hostile our own leaders are becoming to Jesus Christ and His disciples. Yet, take heart, says the Lord in John 16:33. He reminds us. And this is from the mouth of Jesus speaking to His disciples, by extension speaking to us. He said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. And did they not? Those disciples. Only John and I think one other died a natural death. The rest of them were brutally murdered. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do you really believe that? When Jesus says, I've overcome the world, why do we tremble when we think that Hillary Clinton might be our next president? Do you live in light of the fact that your chief executive officer, so to speak, yet another kind of cheesy term, is Jesus Christ? Do you live in light of the fact that the King of Kings is the King of Presidents as well? And all presidents, be they good or bad, are ordained by God to accomplish His purposes for blessing, for judgment. God ordains and gives to the people the leader they want. We're about to see a very good example of that in 1 Samuel. God wants to pick a king for His people because they want a king. What do the people say? We don't want that guy. We want our guy. It's not going to go well for them. God says, all right. Do you really believe that Jesus has overcome Barack Obama, Obamacare, the ATF, the IRS, our judicial system, corrupt politicians? Do you really believe that Jesus Christ has overcome them? Because instead, you look at the newspaper or the Drudge Report, and you see all these things are getting more tyrannical every day. Surely Jesus Christ hadn't overcome them. What about Christ accomplishing His work through all any means He deems fit? Remember, He is a sovereign God. Does the tower fall and the Lord hasn't done it? Did those men, that we were out of, forget the verse, I'm having to pull it out from deep memory. Someone questioned, why did these guys die when a tower fell over? And the Lord did it. Didn't Hannah say in her prayer, the Lord kills and gives life? The Lord could do what He wants. The Lord can bring pestilence upon our land and make our nation fall to bits and pieces, where we have to scramble to set up regional nations, regional countries, or the states have to figure out how to go it alone. And that's going to be a difficult time. If history repeats itself, as it usually does, nations don't last forever. Us, our kids, our grandkids, our distant relatives, somebody's going to experience the downfall of this nation and the breakup of it. In that time, lots of people are going to lose their faith. Lots of people are going to lose their faith because they believe somehow that this nation is a messianic nation blessed by God, and the United States not going to ever fall. God bless America. God blessed America long ago. God's judging America today. Do you believe that Jesus Christ has overcome this circumstance such that you can go out into that judged nation and preach the gospel, be a light to the lost, and wear a smile on your face of confidence that the Lord will bring you to the promised land and that the Lord will provide for you? That the Lord will care for you. That though you may suffer, you are the child of God. And the suffering is for a very good reason. Our children suffer. Sometimes we have to spank them. But we love them. And our heart breaks for them. and it is their good that we have in mind. We're not tyrants to our children. All enemies of God serve God whether they want to or not, whether they like it or not. We read this morning in Peter's sermon where he boldly proclaimed, the Lord said to my, and this is citing a psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? Until I make your enemies your footstool. God can make Christ's enemies do what he pleases. If we end up with a socialist as a president, many Christians will fade away because they will perceive that the Lord has abandoned them because they did not know this Lord that they presumed to serve. Because they're banking on things being well with them. But what about Hophni and Phinehas? You are my covenant people. I will be your God, you will be my people, God said to Israel. And this is how you will worship me. You'll do all these ordinances, all these sacrifices over here. You will have a priesthood. Did they stop becoming God's people, covenant people of God, because there were evil men in the highest offices of the land? No. God sent them Samuel. God sent them hope. Was it falling apart in Israel? Yes. Will it fall apart again in Israel? Yeah, pretty much. They're going to be carted off to Babylon. The Romans are going to come in 70 and wipe the place where you couldn't even recognize it. Yeah, it's going to go poorly for them because their purpose will be complete. But did they stop having their purpose? Did they stop being God's covenant people? No, they didn't. Because God can use all the circumstances he wants to do whatever. Be encouraged, friends. Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings right now, and he's reigning. And you belong to him. If you are in Christ, you are a subject of the King of kings, who is also a good father who loves you tenderly like a little one. You're in that hand. We can face the world with a smile and with confidence. We can go out there and we can be ready to serve people when things fall apart and people are looking for answers. Someone's got to be out there to speak the word of God. Someone has to be out there to serve up the vision. Because there's no vision in this land. Let the good and gracious character of our God make you glad among dreadful souls. Let the faithfulness of God change your trembling knees into pillars of stone amidst the ruins of a crumbling society. Let the kindness of God transform your face to a smile in the midst of all the bitter frowns out there and the hurting people. Stories such as Samuel are good medicine in times of trial. They remind us God's working and he's faithful. These kinds of stories are simple. There's nothing really hard about reading a narrative. You can read a narrative and you can come away with simple truths that encourage and uplift us. And they keep us focused on the mission of Jesus Christ. And they prod us on to maintain our own faith and our personal devotion to Christ as we participate in some way in this sweeping tale of God's glory. Let's pray and give him thanks. Oh, Father, how blessed we are. Father, you have pulled us up from the pit and you have saved us. You have set our foot on a rock, as the psalmist says. You have transformed our heart from a heart of stone to a beating heart of flesh. And you have caused it to beat for you, Lord. You have put in us your spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. When we come to you and we ask for a loaf, you do not give us a stone. You are a generous and good God, and we're so very grateful. Father, help us be more faithful. Stir us up, Lord, that we might be in tune with you, and who you are, an encouraged, a glad people, a thankful people. Father, help us understand how very greatly blessed we are, such that even in the most black circumstances, we can smile because we serve the King of Kings. Father, help us I pray that you'd encourage us and lift our spirits. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.